John chapter 5, verses 16 through 24. Looking at our reading through a portion of the Athanasian Creed, and then going through some questions and answers of the Baptist Catechism, I desire to touch on the themes, principles we're going to address in this passage. I do not mean for our worship today to be kind of an academic exercise, but we will be looking, or an academic exercise only. I want us to see some implications, some applications from this text to help us be better stewards of the faith. But there is rich theology in what we're about to consider in this passage, how Christ was deliberate in his confession of his own deity, and at the same time, very deliberate in how men are to be saved and the authority that he possesses. John chapter 5, verses 16 through 30. And would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will be shown him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." This is the Word of God. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather as those professing belief in our risen Savior, the Son of God. And Father, as we look at this text, some rich truths are presented to us yet again. And Father, through an organized fashion, we have put together catechisms and creeds so that we can deduct from Scripture a sound theology, a sound doctrine of the person of Christ. Father, if any portion of his being is flawed, Father, we pervert the gospel. We present something very different than the full deity, the full humanity of Christ. And Father, I pray that as we go through Scripture together, we will draw from your word and develop a biblical understanding of who he is, rightly dividing this word, rightly presenting Christ, the Savior of the world, the God in flesh. And we ask all these things to glorify him. And all God's people said, amen. You notice the title of the message, called the Offensive Gospel. Might be a striking title to you. So what can be so offensive about the gospel? Perhaps different terminology than you're accustomed to hearing from many preachers, many pulpits. But as we've studied thus far, we know that every gospel's objective, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is to proclaim Christ as God's Son, the Savior of the world. However, when it comes to the Gospel of John, though all of them would present what we would deem as this offensive message to a world, an unbelieving world, a world that has concocted its own understanding of salvation, presenting this biblical view of Christ from the Gospels can be offensive. But let me say this, when you study the Gospel of John, I believe you'll find that it indeed is perhaps the most offensive of the four. John proclaims the deity of Christ, the authority of Christ, in a very deliberate fashion. Not to say that the others do not, but he is extraordinarily deliberate. And not only does John's gospel seem much more deliberate than the others, we have already noted that it is much more theological in its presentation, particularly pertaining to the person of Christ. And presenting John's theology of the person of Christ, I believe, confronts the challenges that the contemporary church faces today. And not only the person of Christ, but how he has accomplished salvation and the authority that is due him, the authority that has been given him by the Father. Within our text, we see this theme addressed, a deliberate and theological presentation of the gospel. Deliberately, Christ is deliberately theological. Now, if you're like me, you like sermons that pretty much are in my face telling me what to do. Very applicational. Those sermons that are geared more towards theology, doctrine, and again, not to say that when we talk about application, there is no doctrine. Certainly there is, but sermons that are more doctrinal, theological, in fashion, perhaps you kind of shy away from because you're more prone and more apt to listen to applicational messages. Just bear with me this afternoon because Christ is deliberately theological in this passage and has everything to do in our stewardship of the gospel and how we're to present him and what we're to believe about him. Jesus is very direct and unapologetic in his confession of himself. You'll see that in this text, John records that the intensity or the hostility towards Jesus is gathering. It's gathering greater intensity. From here on to the time of the cross, the religious establishment has marked Jesus, and they're seeking all the more to kill him. And let me say this up front. As Christ is very deliberate in his presentation of this gospel, if we're going to be consistent with Christ and how he presented the gospel, we too must understand that we're going to experience some similar results. Jesus said, "A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." If we are consistent in our presentation of the gospel that Christ proclaimed, being deliberate and presenting these what I call theological necessities, we should experience opposition. Should we say that if we experience no opposition to the gospel we preach, is there something, or should we ask, is there something wrong with the gospel we preach? When Jesus made these astounding proclamations, these gospel proclamations of himself, the religious establishment, not necessarily the unbelieving world, but it was the religious establishment that was called to the forefront to come after him and seek all the more to kill him. And when we present this gospel in like fashion of who Christ is and how salvation is attained, we too should experience opposition from, dare I say, two fronts. The first front from the unbelieving world outside the church, and the other front from the unbelieving world inside the church walls. If we present a gospel in like fashion to Christ, particularly what we see him proclaiming in this very passage, rest assured, not only will you receive opposition from an unbelieving world outside the church walls, it has been my experience to receive opposition, perhaps even a more hostile opposition from those inside the walls of the church. But we need to be consistent with Christ. We need to be deliberate in the gospel we proclaim and consistent with the words Christ proclaimed. Now, being deliberate in our presentation of the gospel does not mean being haughty or prideful. But listen to me. It does demand a fearless and unapologetic approach to an unbelieving world. This is what Christ said of Himself. This is what He demands of all individuals. This is what is going to happen at the judgment. We cannot fear the reactions of individuals, or else we would be tempted to soften the words of Christ, therefore contaminate His message with human impurities, so as to attempt to make the gospel of Christ more palatable, more acceptable to an unbelieving world. We don't need to be so offensive. You ever heard a sermon, how to be deliberately offensive? Not to be haughty or prideful. But if we take this gospel that Christ proclaims in His day in such fashion, we too should experience a similar reaction from those outside the religious establishment and from those even inside the religious establishment. What is that message that we need to be consistent with? What are those things that we see in this text that are theological necessities? What needs to be contained in the gospel we present? Well, number one, as we understand in application that we are to be deliberate and consistent with the words of Christ, well, what are the words? What is the message we need to be deliberate about and consistent with? Well, number one, be deliberate and consistent with what Christ said, first of all, about His person. About His person. Now, we have encountered this already as John is deeply theological, starting off in the very first chapter. Like in the narratives, the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke, where they start off with the genealogy of Christ, and Mark, with laser beam speed, just starts with the ministry of Christ. But John, in different fashion, begins with kind of a theological treatise or theological exposition of the person of Christ. In the beginning was the Logos. He uses this philosophical term that's hard for a finite mind to understand the richness of that term. We translate it as, in the beginning was the Word. The very essence of God, the communication of God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John establishes at the very front that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The fullness of deity dwells within this Word. Now John, when he refers to the Trinity, as we've already noted, doesn't list it as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. John would list the Trinity in this manner: the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. So establishing in the very first chapter the deity of Christ. So he's teaching the church about the person of Christ. In John chapter 20, the very essence of this gospel is that you would believe that He is God's Son and that you would have life in His name. This is the pounding theme of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. And in this passage, the very essence of this passage, Jesus Himself is making this astounding proclamation. Well, you may say, well, I don't really see it as upfront and deliberate as I saw it in chapter 1. Well, let's consider the passage. Look at verse 60. Again, it reads, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, quote, 'My Father is working until now, and so am I.'" If you like to underline in your Bibles, underline that statement. This is huge. This is theologically significant to the person of Christ. "My Father is working until now, and I am working, or so am I." Reading on, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him." You see, previously they're ready to come after Him because of breaking Sabbath rules, but now He has stated, "My Father's working until now, and so am I." And now John records, this is why they're seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, as previously stated, but now He's calling God His own Father and making Himself equal with God. Now we know this about the Gospels, that Jesus made proclamations about Himself being equal with God. But where do we see that in this passage? Where does He say in this passage that He is equal with God? Because we know that He's making this proclamation because they're ready to kill Him, because they consider this the ultimate blasphemy. Well, verse 16 tells us that the hostility towards Jesus was at this point directed at Jesus' disregard for the Pharisaical applications of the Torah. You remember last week when we studied the extra-rabbinical literature such as the Mishnah? The Mishnah was this rabbinical writing to take the law of God, the Torah, first five books of the Bible. We read of some 613 laws given to Israel. The Decalogue is a summary of those, the Ten Commandments. And they take the law of God, and in the Mishnah, they further expound upon the law, giving various applications. And in this section of John's Gospel, we understand that the extra-biblical writings that pertain to Pharisaical judgments and the application of law here would refer to their understanding of Sabbath observance. Their laws written about Sabbath observance went above and beyond what the Scripture itself wrote or said about Sabbath observance. Rabbinical tradition, as you would read in the Mishnah, had given or developed 39 specific types of work that were illegal on the Sabbath day. And the very last one, the 39th law, if you will, or restriction, would forbid a Jew to carry his or her goods from one domain to another. You remember Jesus previously commanded the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda to rise, take up his mat, and walk. According to the Mishnah, these Pharisaical restrictions that Jesus had commanded this man after he healed him to take up his bed and walk, which would have been an offense to the Jews because it would have broken the 39th law pertaining to Sabbath observance, taking up one's goods and carrying it from one domain to another. And so instead of marveling at this man's healing, instead of rejoicing that this man with a condition for some 38 years, a paralytic, rejoicing that he has been healed, they just simply say, you have broken one of the laws in Sabbath observance. And they question this man to point out Jesus in order that they may find him, rebuke him, and ultimately judge him. Verse 17 records Jesus' response to this Pharisaical condemnation. Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and so am I. I am working. Now, this statement may not seem like much up front, but listen to me. This statement right here sets the stage for the rest of the passage. This statement right here gives us the reason why there was a rage growing against Jesus, a hatred against Jesus, a hostility that led these Pharisees to seek out Jesus and kill him. Now, what did Jesus mean by this statement? My Father is working until now, and so am I. Well, this, in fact, is an astonishing declaration. The New Testament records many conversations between Jesus and the religious authorities, where they would ask a question and he would respond. But this conversation, this response, has something in it that is very unique. Our English translation just simply says, and Jesus said, or Jesus answered. But the word answered there in our English, behind it is a Greek word that is very unique and seldomly used. And in fact, the only time you see it used in Greek writing was in a courtroom setting. It was exceedingly rare and only found in trials, particularly when a formal defense is given against charges that are made. So John here, the gospel writer, is telling us that Jesus was not simply answering a question as what might lead you through the English rendering. But what Jesus is doing here is giving a legal defense before these religious authorities who was accusing him of things they deemed worthy of death. A defense of his person. Jesus commanded this paralyzed man to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day. And now they're ready to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. But Jesus defends himself. Here's why. My Father has been working until now, and I am working. Jesus was reminding these Jewish authorities that Sabbath rest was, if they needed to know, was built into creation. Because you remember that God created all things in 6 days, and on the seventh, He rested. That set the pattern for man to work 6 days and then rest every seventh. We considered that last week, things pertaining to Sabbath observance as far as biblically commanded. But Jesus showed these theologians, these religious leaders, what they should have known already. That when the Bible says that God rested on the seventh day, listen to me, it does not mean that God ceased from being active. God is not as the deists claim. What do the deists claim? Well, the deists claim that God is kind of a divine watchmaker, where He created all the bells and whistles that pertain to the universe and the earth. He fixed the laws and set them in motion, and kind of like a ball, He just rolled it out there, fixed it in this place, and then simply set it in motion. And since then, it's been working according to all the gears and mechanisms since then, and God has been removed. He just simply threw it out there, fixed it, and just letting it roll. So the deist would proclaim that God is not involved in the continued governance of the world and its laws and the intricacies of this world. He no longer pays attention. He is removed. That's what the deists claim. But this is not the biblical understanding of God as a creator. We know that the Bible teaches us that He does indeed govern the affairs of men, govern the movements of our world, the movements of the illuminaries, sovereignly orchestrating things and sovereignly supervising things in our universe to bring them to a willed end for His glory, for His will. We know that if God stopped working for one instant, the whole universe would be annihilated, because in Him we live, move, and have our being. Without God upholding the universe from moment to moment, nothing could continue to be. You know, I just pause and think of this, that though many in the church today would not agree with a deist premise, I think there is something very consistent in their theology about what the deists claim about God's neglect of intervention from the world. In theological circles, there is what is called the naturalistic view. This view states that though the universe owes God in His creative hand for its origin, that God is no longer needed, as He has set things in motion and just left it. I don't think many in the church today would agree with that statement. But the way they view such things that happen in our world is very consistent with that premise. What do I mean? Well, how many times did you hear on September 11th, 2001, where was God in all of that? And the assumption behind that question is that God was off somewhere taking a nap, uninvolved, because God would not allow such evil to take place. And while such a view would give a brief moment of satisfaction, that conclusion would ultimately lead us to despair and hopelessness, because you would be serving a God who is not in control of all events, good and even catastrophe. And why those things happen and how it fits into a theodicy, the problem of evil, that's a sermon and discussion for another day. But you cannot trust in a God who is not in control of all the events in our world today. And here Jesus, by making this statement, when He said, "My Father has been working until now, and so have I," He was saying that this naturalistic understanding, this deistic understanding of the universe, is wrong. He was denying that God is some nebulous power who merely started the ball rolling. What He means by this statement, that even since creation, though He established the seventh day as a Sabbath day, but even since creation, God has been omnipotent, controlling all things, working all things in agreement to His glorious ends. And He has been intricately involved in His creation, orchestrating all things in accordance to His divine will, even using evil and catastrophe for His perfect purposes. My Father has been working even until now, since creation until now. He has not ceased from being active and working. Well, you say, what does this have to do with Jesus? We understand this about God the Father, but what does this have to do about Jesus? Well, there's something else that I want to mention here. We know that Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was not instituted for God's benefit, but for man's. Remember Jesus said, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath restriction on working did not necessarily apply to God. He was not required to work, or he was not required to work or required to rest on every seventh day. It is true that at the end of creation, he rested on the seventh day from his work which he had done. However, it was not because he was tired or received some benefit for rest, because Isaiah tells us in chapter 40, verse 28, "For the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." Instead, the Sabbath law made by God was to set an example for man to rest one day out of each week. But what we have here is a very subtle explanation from Christ of his deity. The Jewish rabbis had this theory about God's work. They granted that God continued to labor after he finished creation, but the question that they wrestled with was this: is it acceptable for God to work on the Sabbath? And so the rabbis formulated reasons why it was acceptable and legal for God to even work on the Sabbath day. They had composed, remember, these 39 laws that pertained to what kind of work was legal on the Sabbath day. And the 39th restriction would forbid a Jew from carrying his goods from one domain to another, hence the paralytic, to take up his bed and walk. He's breaking the 39th rule of Sabbath observance. And so, since they believe that it was legal for God to work, how did they get around their own man-made observances of the Sabbath day? Well, remember, the law pertained from carrying one's goods from one domain to another. But they had written in that law that it was legal for one to move one's goods, listen, inside their domain, inside their houses. So here's how they kind of theologically, they reasoned to get around that it was okay for God to work on the Sabbath. Well, since they had written that it's okay for man to move certain goods inside his own domain, well, it's okay for God to move or work in his domain. Well, what is his domain? Everything. The universe. So God can continue to work because he's obeying the Sabbath restrictions by moving goods and working under the roof of his domain. You say, well, again, what does this, all this have to do with Jesus? Well, this is all embedded in what Jesus is saying. Jesus used this teaching as a basis for his defense. He argued, "My Father works, as you yourself have reasoned. My Father, God, he continues to work even on the Sabbath day." On the Sabbath day, how does he work? He providentially works of sustaining the universe and governing all things without ceasing. And so as my Father, listen to this. So he says, so as my Father is working even until now, the sovereign creator of the world, working in his domain, even as he's working, even until now, Jesus says, and don't miss this, so am I. This is an astounding proclamation. Here, he's pointing the Jewish mind to Creator God, the living God, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. He is permitted to continue to work because not only has he established the Sabbath, but according to their observances and according to their restrictions, he's following it perfectly. And Jesus takes all of that understanding, as my Father is permitted to work, as my Father is Lord of the Sabbath, so am I. I must continue to work. It is permissible for my Father to do it since he is God the Father. And so it is permissible for God the Son. Jesus in this statement was making nothing less than a full claim of deity. Equality with God. The issue of working on the Sabbath was a regular flashpoint of disagreement between Jesus and the authorities. You remember on the other occasion in Mark 2, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. Here, Jesus was even more deliberate, more straightforward. When he spoke those words, everyone understood that what he was saying. Everyone knew that God created the Sabbath, so only God could be Lord over the Sabbath. And here, Jesus was clearly claiming to be God. And here in this passage, according to John, my Father, Creator God, Yahweh, has been working until now, and so am I. It's permissible for him. It's permissible for the Son. Perhaps we don't grasp that up front, but certainly these religious leaders did. Because after he made this statement, look what John records. This was why they were seeking all the more to kill him. Previously, breaking a Sabbath law. To persecute him, now to kill him. Why? The ultimate blasphemy. My Father. He's calling Creator God his Father. And while he is the Lord, Creator of the Sabbath, it's permissible for him to work. And he's saying it's permissible for him. He's too is Lord over the Sabbath, claiming Creator God as his Father, but also claiming equality with Creator God. And for this reason, they're seeking all the more to kill him. As John writes, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, he's calling God his Father and making himself equal with God. Jesus made no bones about it. Very deliberate. What is our obligation? Our obligation in proclaiming the gospel is to announce Jesus Christ as God, particularly Son of God. And listen, we need to be very clear and very deliberate about this. Being the Son of God does not mean that Jesus was a mere offspring of God. But what has been established from chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, the Son. And the Son was God. The Word was God. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is fully God, equal to the Father. Everything that God is, so is the Son. And so this discussion over a Sabbath restriction was a defense for the deity of Jesus. Listen to me, church. If Jesus is God, which he clearly says he is in this passage by talking about this Sabbath restriction, if Jesus is God, then all better heed what he has said, what he has commanded. He demands that individuals repent and trust in him for eternal life. He has said that there is no other way to eternal life other than through him. Anything less than Christ being fully God, listen to me, anything less than proclaiming Christ as fully God is another gospel. It is a perversion of gospel truth. We can't blend in with our society and say, well, Christianity is one of these many roads that leads to God. Be sincere, it may be your way, but it's possible that God may allow other routes and other beliefs. It's not what Jesus is saying. As we move on, this theme carries and builds with greater intensity. And here, right in front of the religious establishment, the church of the day, if you will, Jesus is saying, I am God. And as we proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, we need to go into all areas, all communities, proclaiming Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah, Son of God, God in the flesh. And he's commanding you to repent and follow him. Anything less than this is a message that will not give hope or accomplish salvation. My Father is working until now, and so am I. A claim to full deity, equality with God. But then there's a curveball thrown at us. The next statement does not seem to jive with what Jesus establishes in this statement about my Father working until now, and so am I. It's clear that that's what's being interpreted, because now the Jews seek all the more to kill him because he's claiming equality with God. But now in verse 19, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And Jesus made similar statements throughout this gospel and other gospels like this, where it almost seems that though we want to believe, we are led to believe, we're called to believe, that he is fully God, the Son of God, equal to the Father. But it seems the way Jesus instructs in these passages that though we're to understand him as equal to the Father, he reveals himself in like a subordinate or inferior fashion. That the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only that which he sees his Father doing. I've come not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. Verse 30. If he's equal to the Father, why does he speak this way? Is he less than the Father? I'm confused. Let's get theological for a moment. Bear with me. Perhaps this will help you. Be deliberate and consistent with what Jesus claimed about his person. What did he claim about his person? That he's equal with God. But as we read in verses 19 and 20, you see there in your notes, he was is subordinate in role. Subordinate to the Father in his role. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will you show him." These will he show him so that you may marvel. And then verse 30, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You say, well, what did all that previous reading that we done have to do with this sermon? Well, you remember the Athanasian Creed. When we went through several statements that talked about Christ being equal with God and developing or teaching us this complicated doctrine of the Trinity. It's a word we don't find in Scripture, but it's a doctrine that we deduct from Scripture. We all are familiar with this term, but if you're like me, you still have difficulty comprehending it, particularly in explaining the relationship between Father and Son. We know it is a word expressing God's, hear me, three in oneness. One in three. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that though God is one, he exists, listen, as three separate and distinct persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We don't worship three gods. We worship one. But a God who exists in three persons. Man, it just blows your mind. It's hard for a finite mind to comprehend that, yet that is a deduction from Scripture. That is doctrinal fact. And we know that when we speak of the Trinity, all three persons are equal in essence, just as Jesus is proclaiming here in his equality with the Father. When we speak of the fullness of Scripture and the equality that exists among the Trinity, we use three big words: omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Three big, gigantic theological words that simply mean this: that God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, and everywhere is before God. And all three persons of the Trinity encompass all of these things. They're equal in omniscience, equal in omnipotence, equal in omnipresence. But we have expressions like this: the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. I've come not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. No one is able to pluck you out of my hand, but Jesus says, my Father, who is greater than all, greater than all, greater than you, greater than all, no one is able to pluck you out of his hand. Why does Jesus make statements like this if we're to understand his equality with the Father? Expressions like this seem to suggest Jesus's or the Son's inferiority to the Father. How do we reconcile this? Well, let me throw two big theological terms or understandings at you. Bear with me. I want to do the best I can to articulate this so that you will not fear big words, but do your best to try to understand them. Ontological Trinity, economic Trinity. Joe, don't waste your time. We don't need to go over these terms. Bear with me. These terms help us understand what's taking place in this text. Jesus, equality with the Father, but yet subordinate in role. When we talk about the big term like ontological Trinity, what does that mean? Well, that's just simply talking about God's being. Three in one. All three persons of the Trinity are equal. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, equal to one another. The Son is equal to the Father, the Spirit's equal to the Son, the Spirit's equal to the Father is equal to the Spirit. You get the idea. Ontological Trinity, talking about being. And so that we talk about the understanding of equality among the Godhead. Everything that pertains to being. Trinity is unity. Unity is Trinity, as you read in the Athanasian Creed. God is one. Perfect fellowship, face-to-face communion, as we studied in John chapter 1. That's what ontological Trinity allows us to understand, the being of God. However, economic Trinity, hang with me, economic Trinity is pertaining to the roles of each person of the Trinity, that you can indeed distinguish among the three. We call this the economy of God. It is the Father who sends the Son into the world for our redemption. It is the Son who acquires our redemption for us. It is the Spirit who applies the redemption. We're talking about their function, their roles. And when we look at the Trinity in this economic fashion, if you will, we see that in their relationships, there is indeed an inferior role pertaining to the Son's relationship to the Father. Ontological, they're equal in being, in essence. But in role, there is an inferior role to be played by the Son and by the Spirit. This does nothing to compromise their equality, ontologically speaking. Are you with me? You with me? Okay, all right. So this is what Jesus said here. He declared, I can do nothing except that which the Father has sent me to do. In other words, I do not do anything on my own. I do what the Father tells me to do. I do what the Father sent me to do. I watch the Father and I do what the Father does. The Father is preeminent. The Father is the one to whom I am obedient and subordinate. He sets an example for all believers to follow through obedience and such. In the economy of God, speaking of economic Trinity, inferior in role but not in being. So if in those rare occasions you're reading some through some theological book or having a conversation with some seminarian who's full of himself, you'll know what he's talking about. So we have in this passage a claim of equality with God while also proclaiming his submission pertaining to fellowship with the Father. And notice the word love here is used. And I found this interesting. The Father loves the Son, verse 20, and shows him all that he himself is doing. You would think that the word agape would be used here, but the word phileo is used. Only time in the Greek New Testament the word phileo for love is used in the Father expressing his love for the Son. Phileo is a word expressing deep brotherly love, deep feelings. Heard of the city Philadelphia coming from that term, phileo. It is used here, though, to describe the love between Father and Son. And it's used in the present tense to talk about the ongoing, uninterrupted love, the all-knowing love that would leave no room for ignorance, making it possible for Jesus to have been, impossible for Jesus to have been unaware of God's will. Never should we pit the will of the Father against the will of Christ. They're in complete accord and harmony. So the Father does not hide his will from the Son. They are in perfect fellowship, perfect agreement, divine harmony. So Jesus here, trying to help us understand the relationship between Father and Son in that economic understanding, but in the ontological understanding, he is proclaiming full equality with the Father. And this, of course, is what's getting him into so much trouble because he made this statement. They're all the more seeking to kill him, which, by way of application, we too are to be deliberate and consistent with Christ in this fashion. We go into all the ends of the earth proclaiming Christ as God's Son, fully God, who has accomplished redemption, proclaiming all men everywhere to repent and believe. Be forthright. Be deliberate. This is the truth. It's the power to save. Secondly, second division of this passage, not only to be deliberate and consistent with what Christ said about his person, but secondly, we are to be deliberate and consistent with what Christ said about his authority. His authority. Number one, we find that he has the authority to save. He has the authority to save. Look at verse 21. To this angry mob, Christ not only claimed equality with God and identity of action, that which the Father does, so does the Son. But also here he claims that he is able and has the authority to give life. Quote, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life. Notice this. To whom he wills. In verse 24, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. It was understood that God the Father, the God of the Old Testament, had the power to bring the dead back to life, physically speaking. The Old Testament taught that only God had the power to do this. There are several instances in the Old Testament where God did so in 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4, and 2 Kings 13, and so forth. And because Jesus' power is the same as the Father. Jesus Christ said here that not only is the Father able to raise the dead, but so is the Son. So is Jesus. And moreover, as far as pertaining to these verses, Christ is not only talking about able to raise the physically dead, but pertaining to this passage, He has the authority to raise the spiritually dead. Now, He talks about both areas of deadness, if you will. He talks about physical deadness and spiritual deadness in this passage. But first, pertaining to salvation. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He wills. We know that this is none other than speaking about spiritual life. Because ultimately, when He talks about calling back the physical dead later on in this passage, He's talking about judgment when all the dead will be called from the grave to stand before the throne to be judged. So the Father has the power and the authority to raise the dead, so has the Son. The Son has the authority to raise the dead. And here, spiritually speaking, He's talking about the Son has the authority to save. And not only is He speaking about His authority to do so, John here speaks that Jesus claimed to have sovereignty in the matter. That Jesus exercises sovereign discretion over who would receive eternal life. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. God chooses when He gives life. He's saying by this passage, so does the Son. And they're in perfect agreement with one another. All that the Father chose before the foundation of the world to give to the Son, they will come to Him. They are in complete harmony. And He will not reject any of those that the Father has given Him. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Who are those that the Father has given Him? The salvation of the elect before the foundation of the world. Those who has deemed to come to Christ. Those that He has given to the Son to purchase their redemption. They will come to Him. And when they come, He will in no wise cast out. These are the ones that the Son wills to save. This is a theme that is to be trumpeted regularly in the coming verses and chapters. You cannot run from sovereign grace in this gospel. It keeps coming up in front of our face over and over again. And Jesus was absolutely deliberate and clear about His sovereign authority over salvation. Notice He says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life." He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." You know, I picture in my mind, how can dead men hear? When you think physically, if I were to go out in this graveyard to my right and open up the Word of God and stand there and preach for those corpses to come out of the grave, how many of you would stand there with me believing that I had the power to call the dead out of the grave? You wouldn't even walk out the door with me. You know, it's impossible for dead men to hear. Dead men do not hear. They must be made able to hear. And Jesus takes this in the spiritual realm. He says, we, spiritually speaking, are dead. We do not have the ability to hear. So the one who hears, the only reason this dead person hears is because there has been a preemptive strike to the deadness of his heart, and he has been given the ability to hear. And when he has the ability to hear that has been sovereignly given and granted by God, by the Spirit of God, he will then respond. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He wills. For the hour is coming and now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. I'm reminded of Ezekiel 37, when he stood over the valley of dead men's bones and he asked the Lord, how will these dead men live? The Lord asked him, how can these men live? And Lord, Ezekiel says, only You know. And the Lord commands him to prophesy over these bones. And we know that the Spirit of God accompanied that outward call of dead men to come back to life. And we know the story. that in this vision the dead men came back to life, and all this was a revelation of the new covenant to come, as God would later on tell Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And when I open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. And the scripture is crystal clear about this, even in this passage. The Son gives life to whom He will. He divinely enables those who will hear. And as those who will hear, they will respond. There must be a preemptive strike to the heart. It is not because men choose Christ that they are saved. They have been chosen before they ever choose Christ. The reason I choose Him is because before the foundations of the world, He chose me. Jesus says to His disciples, you did not choose me, but it is I who have chosen you. He writes in His epistle, we love Him because He first loved us. No man can boast. No man can control his destiny. We are at the mercy of the hand of God. I can read Ephesians 1. As Paul sets forth this theological treatise of divine election, he uses that big, horrifying term, predestination. So many of us run from and are terrified of because it gets us into so much trouble when we proclaim it in the walls of the church today. But it is gospel truth. It is there, dripping on every page. And here Christ says, no one comes to me unless the Father has granted it. He's able to give life to whomever He wills. He has the authority to save, and finally, He has the authority to judge. Yet another doctrinal truth that is neglected in pulpits today. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. And those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There He's talking about the judgment that will come at the end of days, calling the dead out of the grave to stand before Him. It's interesting that the Father says the Father judges no one. Jesus says the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus' authority to grant spiritual life to whomever He chooses is consistent with His authority to judge all men on the last day. Since the Bible says that God is the judge of all the earth, and the fact that the Father judges no one, but has given this authority to the Son, further attests to Christ's deity. Because their wills are in perfect harmony, all judgment can be given to Christ in full assurance that His judgment will, in fact, be the very same as the Father's. Although judgment was not the primary purpose of Christ's first coming on earth, it remains the inescapable final result of rejecting the salvation He offers. When we trumpet sovereign grace, we must also trumpet this, that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent and believe. No one would come, therefore He must make them able. At the final judgment will be the voice of the Son that calls the dead, both believer and unbeliever, from the grave. They will stand before Him and judge accordingly. They will be judged accordingly. You know, when I read this passage, perhaps you're like me, there's a sea of eschatological end times consideration that will move through your mind about this passage. For some may ask, how and where does this fit into my understanding of believers' judgment and unbelievers' judgment? Others say simply that there is only one judgment, when the goat, the unbeliever, will be separated from the sheep, the believer. That's not the point here, to find out where this takes place, when this takes place. The point is, however, that judgment, when judgment unfolds, it is Christ who will be doing the judging. Individuals will stand before Him and give an account of whether they are preserved for the glory or doomed for the lake of fire. That determination will be made by Christ. How does this apply to us? We must be deliberate in the person of Christ. Full equality with God. Anything less than the full deity of Christ is another gospel. We must be deliberate and proclaim this to the ends of the earth, no matter how offensive it is. It is Christ's truth. He was deliberate. He made no bones about it. He was unapologetic about it. Therefore, so must we be as well. We also must be deliberate in our proclamation of His authority. He has the authority to save. Only Christ saves. And He is sovereign over that salvation. We are at His mercy. But also, He is final judge. I do not hear it much preached in pulpits today, but there is a judgment that is going to take place. The identity of the judge of heaven and earth is Jesus Christ. And He will separate the sheep from the goat, and for the goat, for the unbeliever, there is a real hell that will be experienced. And the only one that has the authority to spare you from the coming wrath of God is the Son of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be deliberate about this message. We must be clear. We must be unapologetic. This is the truth of God's Word. And finally, you look at verse 23. It reads that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My Word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Our world may claim belief in the Almighty, if you will. They may know Him by, or say they know Him by another name. They believe in a supreme divine power. But listen to me, a belief that does not acknowledge Christ as God has no belief in the true and living God. If one knows God, he must know Christ. If one desires to honor God with their life, they must honor and follow Christ. Honoring Christ, according to this passage, is belief and trust in Him as the very Son of God, the very Savior, the very Redeemer, the very Judge, our Sovereign over all. Belief and proclamation of these truths of Christ is truly honoring God. I want to honor God. Do you not want to honor God? Let's be deliberate, forthright, and consistent with what Jesus says about Himself, about His ability. Equal with God, sovereign judge, sovereign Savior. The Father is pleased and honored when individuals praise and proclaim Christ in this manner. You want to honor the Father, honor Christ and what He said. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I thank You for the truth You've given us through Your Word. Father, though we desire to be deliberate and consistent, we also need humility. But for the grace of God, we would be swimming in a sea of unbelief and rebellion against You. And we know that men are in darkness, they're blinded, and unless they are resurrected by Your Spirit, they will not come. Father, let us preach passionately, aggressively, deliberately, unapologetically, the gospel of Christ, who He is. The world may come against us. Threats will continue. Christ has promised. And not only will those threats come from without, they will come from within. Let us be true to our Savior's instruction. Father, give us a heart that does not fear. We are weak men, women. We're very pale, we're very weak in comparison to our Savior. And we need Your grace to embolden us, strengthen us, to further trust in You, even when there is uncertainty around the corner, because of our testimony. We're moving into days, even in our own nation, Father, where our faith will continually be compromised, and the powers that be will force us, attempt to force us to compromise. Oh God, give us grace. Give us discernment to truly be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I pray that You have been exalted, Christ has been exalted in the words that have been spoken here today, in the songs that have been sung, in the confessions that have been made. I pray that You have been honored, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Your name, and all God's people said, Amen.